All right, everyone, as you wrap that up, if you want to be turning to John chapter 16. So John chapter 16 is where we're going to take our lesson from this morning, continuing in our journey through the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and try to cover the second half of this chapter this morning. So if you would, just follow along. Let's read through the second half of John chapter 16 together. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figure of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So this brings to a close Jesus' farewell discourse, the last little bit of teaching he gives directly to the 12 before he goes to the garden to pray and is eventually arrested and put on trial and humiliated and put to death. So this is the last little bit of direct interaction Jesus has with his disciples. And so this is highly important. It's also important because we get a little pause here and we get to see what's going on inside the mind of the disciples. Jesus has had a lot of heavy stuff to say to them. He's been preparing them for what comes next. We've talked about the coming of the Spirit. We've talked about the persecution that they were certain to face. And they're trying to digest all of this in real time. What's going through their minds? How are they reacting to this? We're about to find out. And so this whole section begins with this statement in verse 16. Jesus says to them, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." So let me just ask you guys here this morning, knowing what comes next in the gospel story, with hindsight on your side, what do you think Jesus is referring to here? Do you have a pretty good idea of what he's talking about? Yeah, you do. What is he referencing? The idea that in a very short time, what's going to happen? He's going to be put to death, and they're going to be without him. And in their mind, all hope is going to be lost. But that's going to last just a little while, and then what's going to happen? They're going to see him again after his resurrection, and that's going to change their perspective on everything. We understand this statement because we know how the story unfolds. They don't have that benefit yet, do they? And so for them, they're still struggling to figure out exactly what he's telling them. And so this is where we get some insight into their confusion, their struggle, the problems they're facing. So it says, "At this, some of his disciples said to one another, 'What does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking, and notice what they're asking here. What does he mean by a little while? And then we don't understand what he's saying. Their reaction is characterized by those two statements. The question, what does he mean? And the statement, we don't understand. Now be honest with me this morning. Have you ever read a section of scripture and thought to yourself, what does this mean? And then concluded, I don't know what he's talking about. Honestly, have you ever encountered a scripture like that? Have you ever encountered the words of Christ himself and had that kind of reaction? We all have. We know that feeling. But I want to talk about it for just a minute this morning because it's important for us to be honest about that experience we have in scripture. One of the things that we've done in our heritage is we have highlighted the importance of what we have referred to sometimes as the plain reading of the text. In other words, just read the scripture and understand it and do it. That's all you got to do. Sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes it's not very helpful, though, to suggest to people that all scripture all the time is intuitive and easy to understand, because it's just not. You probably have scripture that's coming to mind right now that you have serious questions about. I think maybe I know what it's about, but I'm still digging deeper so that I can better understand and process what this scripture is telling me about. Can you relate to that? I can, all the time. Every week as I prepare for sermons, I'm asking these same questions. What does he mean, and why don't I get it yet? This is what digging deeper into scripture is all about, and thank God for the Spirit who reveals these truths to us, right? But let me show you a few things. In Nehemiah chapter 8, as the Israelites are celebrating the walls of Jerusalem finally coming to completion, rebuilding after they were allowed to go back and resettle that area, Ezra the priest stands up and he begins reading the law to the entire assembly out loud. But it's not just him reading the law and them listening for a long period of time. Other people are involved in this process, and they've got a very important job to do. In fact, one of the groups of people involved were the Levites. And we read in Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8, that the Levites, and it goes on to name them, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, now listen to this, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. In other words, what are they doing? They're interpreting. They're elaborating. They're teaching. Sometimes you read scripture and someone else has to step in and say, no, this is what that means, and this is how you apply it. It's what I strive to do every week. And be honest with me, if you guys don't need this anymore, just tell me. It'll make my job a lot easier. I can just get up and read scripture and that'll be the sermon every Sunday, right? Sometimes we need people to step in and say, this is what the scripture says, and this is what the scripture means. And this is what the Levites were doing in that situation. In Acts chapter 8, you guys know this story. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, is prompted by the Spirit to go join this man as he travels through the desert. He meets him at his chariot, and this man's reading a section of scripture. Remember what it was? Isaiah chapter 53. Beautiful chapter. Just happens to be reading from that beautiful description of the Messiah. And it says, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And it doesn't get any more plain than this. Listen, do you understand what you are reading? Sometimes people ask us that and we're tempted in our pride to say what? Oh yeah, I got it. Even though inside we're saying, I don't have a clue. Fortunately, this man was humble enough to just acknowledge. How can I, he said, unless what? Someone explains it to me. And that's exactly why the Spirit had sent Philip to him in that moment. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You remember what happens next? Beginning with that passage, he did what? He preached Jesus to him. He showed him how Isaiah 53 is actually about whom? Jesus. And that's the next follow-up question the man has. Tell me, who is this man talking about, himself or someone else? Listen, even prophecy, the messianic prophecies are beautiful and they're powerful and they provide a bedrock for our faith. But they're not always intuitive, are they? Read Psalm 22 when you get a moment. 22nd Psalm. Contrast that. Read Psalm 22 and then read, I don't know, Matthew 26 and 27. And look at how the crucifixion of Jesus comes to life in that psalm. But when David writes that psalm, he doesn't introduce it by saying, heads up, this is about Jesus of Nazareth, does he? It's written in the first person. And so it's hidden from us until Jesus brought it to light. And that's so much of how Scripture works, and that's what's going on with the apostles right now. Jesus is speaking plainly to them. They just don't have the tools yet to understand what he's saying because it hasn't yet been revealed to them. Once they see it all unfold, of course, in retrospect, they're going to understand what he's saying. Just a couple more examples. This is one of my favorites. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. I love this passage for a couple reasons. Bear in mind, Peter writes, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. I love this because it shows Peter was familiar with the letters of Paul, number one. Considered him a brother, number two. Counts his letters as scripture, as we'll see here in a moment, number three. But here's the thing I really want to highlight. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Anybody read Paul and thought, this is tough? Go read Romans 9 through 11 and let me know if you got any questions afterwards. Isn't it comforting to know that even the Apostle Peter thought that Paul's letters were challenging sometimes? He says, and there's danger in that, because we encountered challenging scriptures, and what happens? He says, which the ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Even in John's gospel, we encounter this. You remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus says things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves? People heard that and they said, what? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? There's challenge in Scripture. And then finally, just one last example, Matthew 13. Matthew 13 begins this section in Matthew's gospel where a lot of the parables are recorded. And after one of those parables, the disciples actually come to him and they ask him, why are you speaking to the people in parables? And we've talked about this before, but just as a reminder, we have kind of a naive notion of parables sometimes. We think that Jesus spoke in parables to make everything super easy to understand, but that's not how parables work. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. The parables were given in such a way to hide deep spiritual truths from those who weren't themselves spiritually minded. But for those of us who are, those spiritual truths come to life. So all this just to remind you that it's okay to acknowledge that sometimes Scripture is complicated, and sometimes even the things Jesus said take a little bit of effort to unravel. And again, if it weren't for the Spirit at work inside us, we'd never come to understand some of these things. God is revealing spiritual truths through Scripture, and unless we have our minds spiritually attuned, we're not going to understand these things. So it's understandable then that the apostles are confused in this moment. It had not yet all been revealed. And so Jesus has to talk to them in a way that isn't plain yet, because they can't fully come to terms with what's going to happen. We pick up in John chapter 16, verse 19. He says, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. He knows that they're confused. He knows that they're struggling. And so he brings it up to them. Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? He says, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. What's about to happen? They're about to lose their Lord. They're about to lose their friend. They're about to lose their rabbi. They're about to watch him die in a terrible way. What's that going to do to their heart? It's going to break their heart. Jesus has been preparing them for that, but are they truly prepared for that to happen? No, we're going to see how heartbroken they are and how confused they are and how ill-prepared they are for what's about to take place. But Jesus tells them, you will weep and mourn. And all the while, what is the world going to be doing? Rejoicing. The same thing that breaks your heart is going to cause rejoicing for those who have made themselves enemies to the Christ. The Jewish authorities are thrilled. They've done exactly what they set out to do. The plan they put into motion has come to completion, and they have finally put to death public enemy number one. All the while thinking that they're actually doing what? The will of God by killing God's own son. The disciples know that's not true, but while they're heartbroken, they have nowhere to go to be comforted. The world is not going to weep alongside them. In their heartache, they're not going to be able to turn to their neighbors and say, "Is it this devastating?" Because the world's celebrating the very thing they're heartbroken over. And I think that's a reality many disciples even today can understand. We are so at odds with the world around us that the things that cause us heartache, sometimes we see the world actually celebrating. And it's difficult for us. Who do we turn to comfort us in those moments? This is the place the disciples were at. But he says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to what? Joy. It's a short-lived grief. It's necessary. A little pain is necessary because of what comes next, leading up to the celebration that follows. And so he gives them an illustration, and it's interesting here, right? He's still not totally talking plainly to them because he has to describe what's going to happen with yet another illustration. Something else I find interesting is that he's talking to a group of men, and he uses the illustration of a woman giving birth and the pain that she experiences. Seems a little bit like an odd illustration to give to a group of guys, right? Because ladies, I don't think you would appreciate it if I got up here and told you what it's like for a woman to give birth. I've seen it from my wife's perspective and I am in awe of it, but I don't understand it. But here's why he gives this illustration. So this is what he says. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I can tell you from my perspective what I saw. In my naivety, the thing I was most worried about when Paisley was born, because we had this happen to friends, is that we wouldn't get to the hospital in time. Well, joke was on us, because 30 hours of labor later, I'm watching my wife, I'm thinking, how is she even conscious right now? And then Paisley came into the world, got to cut her little umbilical cord, clean her up, hand her to Robin, and it's like she had gone through nothing. Just the joy that lit up her face in the moment of that kind of exhaustion. I don't know how God equips women to do that, but he has. And so even for a group of men, I think they're familiar with what that pain looks like. Some of them maybe were fathers themselves. They've seen this play out. And mind you, this is an ancient setting. There's no epidurals. And childbirth was a dangerous thing at that time. Child mortality was as high as 50%. If the child was lucky enough to survive the birth process, 30% of them didn't live to see their first birthday. 50% didn't live to see their fifth birthday. And so bringing a child into the world to celebrate new life was such a precious thing. We think about giving birth today as a choice. For them, it was a gift. And to celebrate that. But pain leads up to that moment, doesn't it? And it's necessary for the joy that follows. He says, so it is with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take your joy away. The kind of joy that cannot be wrestled away from you. The same way as a parent, when you hold that child for the first time, nobody is taking that joy away, are they? One of the reasons he uses this illustration is because the Jews were familiar with this illustration. It's an illustration used in Scripture over and over and over again. One example here, Micah chapter 5 in the first four verses, as God is pointing towards the realization of all the messianic prophecies that he's made and that promise to deliver them through his anointed one, he uses this illustration here. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. God had already prepared them for this illustration, that there is pain that precedes the joy that comes through the Messiah. We pick up in the passage and Jesus replies, the hour has come for the Son, or excuse me, this is John chapter 12 actually. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Death is necessary for what comes next. Jesus had to die before Jesus could be what? Resurrected. And the joy we find comes in resurrection. But pain precedes that joy. It's all necessary. And then this is what we find next, back in our text in chapter 16. In that day, he says, you will no longer ask me anything. It's kind of a weird statement. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. What does he mean? Well, listen to what he says next. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Two things are about to change here. The way that they speak to God and the way that God speaks to them. You're no longer going to have to ask me for anything because you can now go directly to the Father and ask him in my name, he says. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be made complete. And he goes on, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. We get to talk to him in a different way, and he's going to talk to us in a different way. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, I'm not a go-between. You don't ask me and then ask my Father on your behalf. Ask my Father. Just do it. How? In my name. And that phrase carries so much weight and power behind it. Listen, we pray all the time, right? How do we end our prayers? In the name of Jesus. Why do we do that? It's not just a verbal formula that we've settled on over time, because we're leaning into this idea. When we ask in the name of Jesus, our Father will answer. Something has fundamentally and drastically changed in regard to our relationship with the Father. Michael talked about it at his Lord's Supper talk this morning. What has Jesus done for us but open up a new way to the Father, where we get to approach him with boldness and confidence? It's not Jesus, ask God on my behalf. It's Father, in the name of Jesus, I am asking you directly. And we have boldness and confidence when we do that. That is a shift in thinking and understanding about the relationship that we have with the Father. And likewise, he's going to talk to us in a more intimate, in a more free, in a more profound way than he ever has before. It's not going to be in figures of speech, but plainly. And he gives us his Spirit so that he can speak to us in a way that he never has before. Two passages in Hebrews I want to remind you of. And I'm so glad Michael talked about what he did, because it ties in exactly with what we're talking about here. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, who is that? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then, what's the point of that? Understanding Jesus and the role of high priest, what does that do for us? He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with what? Confidence. With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As Michael pointed out this morning, nobody got to enter into that Holy of Holies. Nobody went beyond the curtain to the presence of God except for the high priest, and he got to do it only once a year. Jesus serves as our high priest, and now we get to boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of our Father. And listen to what he says in chapter 10. You know this passage. It's right before verse 25. That you got to go to church verse. Listen to what he says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. What? How do we have confidence to enter the most holy place? Nobody gets to go there except the high priest. Well, we get to because of the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is preparing them for what comes next. There is pain, there is heartache, there is grief, but it's replaced with so much joy and a change in the dynamic that we have between ourselves and our Creator, thanks to the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make. We get to approach Him in boldness in the name of Jesus. Next time you pray those words, don't make it just a formula. Think about the power behind the name of Jesus and pray with confidence. Everything about our relationship with God has changed because of Christ. Everything about our understanding of the way the world works has changed because of Jesus Christ. We go back to chapter 16. Jesus goes on, and he says something here that seems to make kind of a light bulb go off in the minds of the apostles. So at first, they're struggling because they don't get what he's saying. But now, it seems to click. He says, no, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. Now, I want you to pay attention to the reaction of the apostles now. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I find this really interesting because I'm not sure exactly why this statement resonated with them so deeply, but it did. And this light bulb goes off and they get it. Aha! Now we understand. Now you're speaking plainly. Now we believe. But did they really? Do you now believe? Jesus replied. They believe that they believe. But again, they don't know what's about to transpire. And what's actually going to happen is that all of these men who are boldly proclaiming their faith that he came from God are about to have the world turned upside down. A time is coming, and in fact has now come, when you will be scattered, he says, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, but I'm never alone because my Father is with me. There's a parallel here in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 31. Jesus tells them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, and he quotes from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. There's just no way they could be prepared for what was going to happen. I have told you these things, he says, so that in me you may have peace. And I want you to carefully weigh these words, because these are the last words Jesus says directly to his disciples before going to the garden to pray, before being arrested, before being crucified. And after everything, all the heavy things he's laid at their feet, over the last few chapters, after all the dire warnings, after all the ominous language about persecutions and grief and all of that, he says, in the world you will have trouble. Let me ask you, as disciples of Christ, has this been your experience? That in Christ you find peace and in the world you find trouble. Has that been your experience? It's been mine. But listen to the last thing he says. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And I want you to think about those words. He hasn't yet gone to the cross, has he? And yet, what does he say? I have overcome the world. He knows what the will of the Father is, and he has aligned himself with the will of the Father. So what has yet to happen has already happened. Because once God determines something to be so, it is so. He's going to go to that cross. And he's going to lay down his life. And he's going to prove victorious. It hasn't happened yet, but it's happened. I have overcome the world. And this is what they needed to cling to in the hours that followed. Between the crucifixion and the empty tomb, when they were left scattered, not sure what was taking place, this is what they needed to cling to, that Jesus had promised them victory. And that group of men, that little while that Jesus had told them about, we can relate to because we're in our own little while right now, aren't we? We don't get to see Jesus face to face right now. He's gone back to the Father, but he's given us the same promise, has he not? That he has overcome the world, and what furthermore has he promised us? That we will get to see him again. Our little while seems to be lasting a little bit longer than the first little while, doesn't it? But we can take all these words to heart. Victory changes everything. Everything. And we are part of that victory. This is how much it meant to John. You go over to 1 John and he says this, just a few things, and the lesson is yours. You, dear children, he says, are from God and have overcome them, referring to false teachers that were influencing the church. You're from God. You've overcome them. You are already victorious because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Victory changes everything. Our perspective changes entirely. Later on in chapter 5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Victory changes everything. But here's the reality. We are embedded in a world that is not our own. And that world blinds us. That world dampens our perspective. That world steals our hope. That world discourages us on a regular basis. That world takes our eyes off of the author and perfecter of our faith. We're no longer fixated on that empty tomb, but we trudge around this world overwhelmed by what the world has done to discourage us. We have got to open our eyes to reality. And so I want to leave you with this one passage from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He has a prayer for the church in Ephesus, and it's my prayer for the church here in Mission Viejo. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Does anyone here want to know Jesus better? Anyone? That is my prayer for you, that we all get to know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And notice what Paul says. We see the world through these eyes, but can these eyes deceive us? Look, I know what's weighing on your mind. I hear your complaints all the time. We are worried. We are a worried people. Have you seen what's going on in the world? Aren't you worried? Folks, we are victorious. We are victorious. I have overcome the world. That's the promise from our Savior. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. My prayer for you this morning is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the gospel of John might take root in your heart and in your mind, and that you might see as you walk out into this world this afternoon in a way that you haven't seen in a while, marching on to victory, knowing that victory is ours, living as victorious people, because we have overcome the world. The one in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Then let's live like that. Let's celebrate that reality, and let's go tell the world about that victory that only exists because of the Christ that was crucified for us. People, let's do something about this morning. Let's sing one more song together. Let's stand and sing. What do you need to do this morning? You need to confess. You need to repent. You need to get rid of that sin that so easily entangled you. Are you ready to put him on in baptism and begin your walk with him this morning? Please don't leave here this morning without acting on that impulse to follow Christ. How can we serve you this morning? Let us know. Let's stand and sing. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Oh, I'm leaning on Jesus.
Jesus,
safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on Jesus.
Jesus,
leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way.
When we're
leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day.
When we're
leaning on the everlasting arms.
Jesus,
safe and secure from all alarms.
Leaning on Jesus,
leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear?
When I'm
leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace. Leaning on the everlasting arms,
leaning on Jesus,
safe and secure from all alarms.
Oh, I'm
leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Oh, I'm leaning on Jesus,
safe and secure from all alarms.
Leaning on Jesus,
leaning on the everlasting arms.